Good morning.
Good morning.
If you will, turn with me to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. All the people with digital copies are like, I'm already there. We'll read the entire psalm. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. A great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Let's pray. Lord God, you are highly exalted, and you have promised that you will be exalted in all of the earth. Your reign and your rule, your honor and glory that you are due, will be received. We pray, God, that this morning we would find joy in our God that rules and reigns, that controls every aspect of his creation. Lord, we pray that truth would flow from my lips and that your people would not hear a man ultimately, but that they would hear you speak through a man. In the name of Jesus, amen. So from our statement of faith in the section we've titled God, it reads this. There is but one God, the maker, preserver, and ruler of all things. Having in and of himself all perfections, and being infinite in them all. And to him, all creatures owe their highest love, reverence, and obedience. And if you were to go down a few more passages in that section of our statement of faith, you'll find God's providence. And there, this is what we have. God, from eternity, decrees or permits all things that come to pass, and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. Yet, so as not in any wise to be the author of or give approval to sin, not to destroy the free moral agency and responsibility of man. So that's what we're dealing with this morning. If you remember, last week, we discussed the holiness of God. And this week, we're discussing the sovereignty of God. How God is sovereign over creation. And that creation includes you. God is sovereign over each and every one of us. In the fall, and since the fall, though, the human heart has yearned for something that it cannot have. That yearning is for autonomy, coming from underneath the rule and authority and sovereignty of God. And in fact, it's impossible for God, who is the sovereign king, to not uphold the world, to not govern the world, to not control it. Because if he didn't uphold the world, there would be no option of autonomy for any of us because we would not exist. Job spoke of this. It was spoken of in Job by Elihu, I should say. But note, as we track through the fall, when Satan comes to the woman and he deceives her, note that before that, as we interact with Genesis 1 and 2, we find God referring to himself as Lord God. Again and again and again. The Lord God did this. The Lord God did that. Lord God, Lord God. Meaning the sovereign ruler. But when Satan, through the serpent, comes to Eve, guess what he leaves off so conveniently? Lord. Has God actually said? See, right from the beginning, as soon as he opened his mouth, he was rejecting the sovereignty and kingship of God. And we do the same thing. We reject the sovereignty and kingship of God. Not only that, though, we have another lack of understanding as it pertains to our current culture. We don't understand kings and kingdoms, right? We have a different form of government, and when we think about kings and kingdoms, it's foreign to us. So, allow me to provide some context of kings. The main responsibilities of a king was to provide, to protect, and to govern. To provide for those underneath his rule, his reign, to protect them. And that often required going to war, going to battle. And if you remember the account of David, right, when he sins with Bathsheba, it mentions in the text how it was a time when kings would go to war, and guess where David was not? He did not go to war in this instance. He did not do what kings were supposed to do. See, kings are not like presidents that we have in our country. And if they were, I think we would have a lot less wars. Because the king had to fight. The king didn't sit in his castle while his warriors fought. He was out there fighting too. We don't have that. We have somebody who can say, hey, we're going to war, but I'm going to just stay right here. Kings fought. Kings battled. Kings provided. Kings protected. The theme of kingdom is throughout the scriptures. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, he mentions how the kingdom of God has been brought near. He mentions how this nearing of God's kingdom is evidence of who he is, and that he is the one who is bringing God's kingdom in a fuller sense, and he will bring God's kingdom in its fullest sense. But he also called us to repentance because we were not ready. We are not ready for God's kingdom to show up in its fullest sense. So this theme of kingdom, it's important in the scriptures. In Psalm 47, we have biblical context that even drives home this theme even more. In Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, it reads, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Psalm 46, speaking to the same theme of kingdom. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts." And if we were to go to the next psalm right after Psalm 47, we'll see this theme of kingdom continue yet again. Psalm 48, 1 and 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. You may be asking, well, I didn't see kingdom in Psalm 46. The idea of city is also the same idea of kingdom. So if you think about the Tower of Babel, you have them say, let us not just build a tower, let us build a city for ourselves. Let us establish our own kingdom against the kingdom of God. They had rejected the kingdom of God. But it wasn't just those before God formed the nation of Israel who rejected God's kingdom. We find the nation of Israel itself reject the kingdom of God. First Samuel 8 and 7 says, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And then verse 9 of chapter 8. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. When we reject the kingdom of God, when we reject God as king, the only way to go is down. There is no mere human king who can top the kingdom of God, who can bring in righteousness and joy and love and peace as God does. And in fact, the wisest king there has ever been outside of the Lord Jesus himself was King Solomon. And he wrote in Ecclesiastes of this travesty of man reigning over man and the outcome that's often encountered. He said in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 9, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. That's where we find ourselves. Not only in this country, but throughout human history, as we have rejected the kingship of God, we find ourselves being ruled and reigned over by those who are like us as sinners, but who do not submit to God. So we need a king. We need God to reign as king. And this is what the coming of Jesus was all about. When God installed Saul, and then he installs David, it was like, you need a king. You want a king. It has to be a king that I choose. So he raises up David, and it seems like David is the king. David is the one who God is ultimately going to establish. And then we see that David is a sinner. Then he raises up Solomon. Well, he's wise. He possesses all wealth. Maybe he is the one who will be our king. He takes foreign wives, and therefore he serves and bows down to foreign gods. So all throughout the nation of Israel is screaming at us that we need a king. David wasn't it. Solomon wasn't it. But Jesus is the king. So in Psalm 47, we find the people of God rejoicing in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. The psalmist writes, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. So from the very beginning, the psalmist entreats his audience to hail God the King. When you clap your hands, why do you clap your hands? When you watch a sporting event, or when you see a performance of any kind, when you clap, essentially you're saying, I approve. I find satisfaction and delight in what I'm witnessing. That was good. Right? When your favorite running back breaks out free and he scores a touchdown, you hop up out of your seat, you begin to applaud. I like what I just saw. I'm happy with that. Right? Or when your favorite gymnast does a great twist or whatever they're called. That's not my background, as you can tell. Nonetheless, normally, your initial reaction is to applaud. To say, I have to somehow communicate my approval. Even if I'm not at the actual event, right? You're sitting in a TV, in front of the TV by yourself, nobody around, and you hop up out of your chair and you start clapping. You just gotta express it. And so the psalmist here says, express a hearty approval of the reign of God. And then he says, shout to God with loud songs of joy. I think here at Faith Covenant, we've got the decently and in order part of worship down. Right? No problems there, right? But the joy part, I think we could use some refinement there. There's nothing wrong with being full of joy about the God that you serve. And in fact, we're commanded to be full of joy because his reign is one of joy. It's not a burden to serve the Lord. So he says, shout to God with loud songs of joy. A worship ought not be lethargic. But notice why he commands us to praise and to worship God the King. Verse 2. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. Lord, all caps, Jehovah, the self-existent one, the eternal one. This name, this title is applied to Jesus himself. And then he says, Most High. Not only was that a name of God, signifying who he was, but it's also a title that was sometimes given to human kings. And it carried the idea of supreme. There is none higher. So in effect, what's happening here, the psalmist is saying God possesses the highest office there is. You've got presidents, you've got governors, you've got ministers, prime ministers, all these offices that have the highest office in their land. But God has the highest office there is. He's God. There is none higher than him. He's Most High. But the specific reason given, though, is this Lord God, this self-existent one, the Most High God, is to be feared. To terrify. How is it that we're full of joy, we're to shout and to clap our hands, but then he says, God is to be feared. When you think of those two ideas of joy and fear, they seem like they don't mesh. I can't possess both. I can't be full of joy and full of fear. Well, the psalmist says here, you need to be. This fear that he's referring to is this awful majesty of God. That God is stunning. And that those who worship him, those who come before him, better not do it casually. Did you consider that this morning? When you thought about coming before God in corporate worship, were you casual and flippant as you got out of bed and considered what you were about to partake in? The worship of God the King. The psalmist says he is fearful. He is terrifying. He is stunning. And when you rejoice and worship him, never forget it. Well, what's so terrifying about him? One, he's omnipotent. That means he possesses all power. That word all means all. There's nothing that God cannot do that does not contradict who he is. There is no opponent nor enemy that can even match on the minute scale the power that God has. Not only is he all powerful, though, he's all knowing. He knows every single thing about every single one of us. He knows some of the thoughts that we are thinking right now that do not bring him glory. He knows it. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And those attributes in and of themselves are enough to incite fear, awful majesty of God. But then when you couple that with the fact that we, by nature, are disloyal subjects to this king, that should incite fear. Because God not only has all power, he not only knows all things, he's not only everywhere, you are, by nature, a disloyal, treasonous subject in his kingdom. So if God were to exercise all these attributes of his, we would be toast. He says, God is to be feared. He's a great king over all the earth. So this speaks to God's universal reign. Now remember, the psalmist here was a Jew. But he doesn't confine God's rule to just the Jewish people. He says God is a great king over all the earth. The Jews in the New Testament, when Jesus showed up on the scene, they struggled with this. Because they thought that God was just the God of the Jews. And if anybody wanted to be a part of the Jewish nation or serving this God, then they had to become a Jew. Because he was the God of the Jews. But Paul said in Romans, is God the God of the Jews only? And the answer was, of course not. He's God of all. He's the King of all. Who made God king? Because it just says God is a great king over all the earth. Well, who made him king? How can the psalmist say this? Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us who made God king. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't see it. I don't see who made God king in that verse. God did. He created the heavens and the earth. And in other words, he created everything there is. And by his act of creation, he is saying, I own it. I rule over it. Maybe you need some New Testament persuasion. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. God made himself king. And the simple fact that not only does he create everything, he upholds everything. He preserves everything. Means he is the great king over all the earth. Kingdoms are usually acquired in one of three ways: by birthright, by victory, or by installment. None of those is how God gained his kingship. He created it or gained it by the simple fact that he created everything and he upholds it. But how does God's kingship differ from human kingship? Because notice it says that he is a great king. Not just a king like other kings, like human kings. He's a great king. God is a great king because he rules and providentially controls everything. To preserve something, to control something, means to keep it from decay and decomposition. So when that term, that definition is applied to God, what we're saying is, if God were to remove his hand from upholding everything, it would instantly cease to exist. Why is it that I'm still Demetrius this very moment? Because God is upholding me. Why is it that a car functions as a car today, yesterday, and tomorrow? Not simply because all the mechanics of a car, but because God upholds the properties that make it a car. Why is it that this world has not completely unraveled at the seams? Because God preserves it moment by moment, day by day. Some people don't like the fact that God controls everything. But think about this. And this is something that makes me laugh when I see it. I see little kids, right? And their parents can't get them. They have no idea how to rile them in, how to control them, right? And when I see it, I don't feel bad for the kids. I feel bad for the parents. Like, you have been given this role, this responsibility to control your kids. You need to exercise authority over your kids. And you have no idea that you have that responsibility. You have no idea what you're doing. I see parents begging and negotiating with kids. Oh, please, if you would just stop doing this, I'll give you a candy. If you would just listen to me, I'll do whatever you want. They can't control their kids. Now imagine if that was the case with God. He had this world that he created, that he's the king of, and yet he can't control it. This world has delved into sin and is completely out of the sovereign control of God. There's nothing he can do about it. But that's not true. Because not only does he create the world, he upholds it and preserves it and controls it. So even the sin and rebellion that we encounter is not outside of the scope of God's control. God is a great king, because his reign brings his subjects joy. Those who are loyal to the king, who submit to the king, find that their lives are filled with joy. This is what makes God a great king. When we know this, though, not only in our heads, but also in our hearts, that God is king, that he controls everything, it moves us from a place of life where we encounter circumstances in life, right? And it causes us to be either anxious or fearful or any other emotion that does not acknowledge the control and sovereignty of God. When a circumstance comes into your life, you ought not be anxious because your God is in control. All there is for the believer is trust. Whatever this may be, whatever this circumstance, this event is in my life, God's got it. God's in control of it. It's not outside of the rule and reign of my God. God's sovereign control is practical for us. And also, it causes us to think about our lives. Is there an area of your life where you are trying to hide it from God? Hey, God is sovereign and he's in control of everything, but I don't want him to be sovereign and in control of this. This is mine. This area of my life, I want to be sovereign and in control of it. all of life is to be exposed to the lordship of Jesus. There's not a single area of your life where Jesus does not demand preeminence over. And not only does he demand it, he actually has it. It's just the failure on your part to acknowledge that reality. He gives us more reasons of why we should shout and sing praises to God. Verse 3, he says, he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. So now he's speaking of God defeating godless nations. What he's saying here is there's no actual threat to the kingdom of God. There's perceived threats, right? There's nations who rise up against God. Think Tower of Babel again. Who think that they can thwart and cast off the rule of God. But in reality, from God's perspective, it's not a real threat. In fact, if you take all the kingdoms of the world, all of man who stands in opposition of God, combine them together in an army, give them all the weapons, all the strength, all the knowledge, and say, go against God. God would not be affected in the least. He subdues nations. Nations that don't know him. Nations that don't acknowledge him. It does not matter. He still controls them. The psalmist says, under us though. Under our feet. This is speaking to God's gracious reign. You see, I mentioned earlier how we're all by nature disloyal subjects, deserving of a traitor's death. But he does redeem. You see, remember, a king fought. A king went to war. And so when Jesus comes to the earth, he goes to war. And that war is a war against our sin, against our rebellion. And by his life, his sacrifice, he allows God to act on our behalf because he substituted himself for disloyal subjects. Jesus is the great king who sacrificed himself. One of the greatest illustrations I've heard is of a king who is riding and he's being chased, or they're riding out and he recognizes that they're not going to break free, that there's no way that they're going to make it, him and his servants, right? And so the king gives up himself on behalf of the servants. He throws himself to the wolves so that his servants could live. The only fix to that illustration I would give is what Jesus does is he gives himself on behalf of those who hate him, on behalf of the enemies of the king. And his death satisfies the righteous wrath of God against disloyal subjects. He's gracious. The psalmist says he chooses our inheritance for us, our heritage, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. I like how here the psalmist finds joy in God being sovereign. He chooses our inheritance. That means he has chosen our allotment. And it was wonderful to the psalmist to give up his will to God's. This is what God wants for me. This is what God has given to me. And in that, I rejoice. The pride of Jacob, whom he loves. That can also be translated the excellency of Jacob. meaning the portion or allotment that the people of Israel had. But then he gives the reason of why they had it. Because God loved them. God's reign is a loving reign. I wrote here in my notes how sin deceives us, because it causes us to think that God's reign is not gracious, that God's reign is not one of love. We think that God's kingdom is a prison, something to be avoided at all costs. We would rather have our own kingdoms. We would rather live in the kingdom of darkness, where Satan is said to rule and to reign, than to live in the kingdom of God. And that's what sin does. Sin deceives your heart into thinking God's reign is not one of grace, of love, and of mercy. Verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now this verse, it's a little confusing on the surface as to what is actually being referenced here. But most likely what's being talked about is how God has ascended the throne after he's conquered. And many theologians believe this is an allusion to the ascension of Jesus. How after Jesus conquered death, sin, and the grave, he ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father. And when he was received into heaven, the angels rejoiced. There were shouts of gladness because Jesus had conquered all the enemies of God. And then he had this command that's repeated 5 times. The psalmist says in verse 6, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. God's sovereignty should be a fount of gladness for you. Far from being something to be avoided, something to flee, something to never think about, it should be a fountain of joy for you. To know that your God is in control of every element of your life. Things that happen and things that happen to you, God is in control of. So when someone harms you, slanders you, dishonors you, the solace comes from knowing that for whatever reason, God allowed it to come into my life. And not only did he allow it to come into my life, he's going to use it to bring about his glory. He's going to use it to bring about my good. Find joy in the reign and sovereignty of God. He says, for God is the King of all the earth. Then he says, sing praises, but this time he says, with a song. That phrase with the psalm is better translated with understanding. So the psalmist now is calling us to an intelligent worship of God. We're not just singing praises out of ignorance, but we're singing of a God whom we love and whom we know. This requires us to evaluate the songs that come off our lips. To evaluate the things that we say about God. And if you notice this morning, we changed a few words of one of the songs. Why did we do that? Because the song talks about, I'll never know how much it cost. But we do know. It cost the Son of God. And that's why we changed the lyrics. With understanding, this is how we are to praise and to worship God. Ignorance is not a Christian virtue. Doctrine matters because the worship of God matters. And the more you know about God, the greater your worship ought to be. with understanding, the psalmist says. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So now we have an absolute reign. We've seen a gracious reign, a loving reign, a universal reign. Now we see God's reign is absolute. God reigns over the nations. We also see a righteous reign. God sits on his holy throne. So not only is God reigning and ruling over all, but his reign is unlike human kings, human kingdoms, because his reign is full of righteousness, full of holiness, that sets his reign apart from any other kingdom that there ever was or ever will be. It's righteous. God sits on his holy throne. God's throne, if you aren't aware, is in heaven. And the important point about God's throne being in heaven is that man can't get there. Man cannot attack the throne of God. But the opposite side of that is that the believers, those who trust Christ, can get there. It says in the scriptures that God's throne is one of grace. And through prayer, we beseech God's throne. So God has set his throne in the heavens so that man who would love to dethrone him cannot even get to the realm in which his throne is, but is also available to his children. God's reign should lead to fervent prayer, because our God reigns and we have access to him. We can ask him to exercise his reign in ways that practically impact how we live and what we experience. It's a righteous reign. And then he gives us the last verse. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. So the most likely interpretation of verse 9 has to do with the gathering of the peoples to pay homage to God. The gathering of nations to pay homage to this great king who we've been speaking of. And we find that's exactly what's going to happen, right? Philippians 2 teaches us that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Revelation teaches of this reign of Christ that will span the world. And every single human will pay homage to God. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. But not only will every single person pay homage to this great king, when Jesus returns, he's going to take back what's his. For the shields of the earth belong to God, it says. If you've been a part of our Revelation studies, you've seen a picture of Jesus that's countercultural, I should say. It's not this soft, weak Jesus that we often encounter in our culture. It's a king who reigns, who destroys his enemies. So when he comes back, Jesus is going to say, mine. The earth is mine. I've created this. I've created you. It all belongs to me. And there won't be a single person that can do anything about it. It's been said that there's this great battle taking place between God and between man and between Satan, right? And so there's this competition of, okay, let's see who can create something. Let's see who can create this thing the best. And man says, no problem, I can do that. So he takes some dirt or he takes some material and says, I'll go off, I'll create something to compete with God. And God says, stop right there. That dirt is mine. Get your own dirt. Everything man is, everything man has, belongs to God. He is superior to all. So we believe, that is the what we're going through, right? What we believe as a church. We believe God is holy. We believe that God reigns over everything. That God preserves every single thing. That nothing is outside of the sovereignty and control of God. What part do we play in this, though? What part do you and I play in the kingdom of God? You and I are supposed to show the world what it looks like to live as loyal subjects to God. This is what Jesus did when he was on earth. He was completely, perfectly obedient to God. And as those who have been redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus, we are supposed to communicate to the world the joy that comes from trusting and obeying our King. And then we are to advance the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel. This is how God's kingdom is advanced. When Jesus is proclaimed as Lord, as King, as sovereign, as ruler, as the one who is coming back to judge, and men and women are beckoned to come into his kingdom through repentance and faith, the kingdom advances. Brothers and sisters, what we did in April is not going to cut it. We've got 40 members. We shared the gospel with 8 people. That's not going to cut it. That's not one per person. That's not one per person per 2 months. We've got to be about the business of the King. Because if you remember, in Luke 19, Jesus tells this parable right before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we remember the part about the talents. We remember that part. But the part we don't remember is there was this group of citizens who did not want this nobleman who was going off to receive this kingdom to reign over them. So their life, of course, did not communicate that he was king, that they live underneath his lordship, because they didn't want to. They rejected it. But when he came back, he said, bring those who did not want me to reign over them before me and slaughter them in my presence. So either we serve this king or we're going to be slaughtered by this king. Because rejecting his rule doesn't change the fact that he rules. God rules over us. Let's pray. Father, we joyfully agree with the psalmist that you are king over all the earth, that your kingdom is one of love, of grace, of righteousness, that it's universal, that it cannot be attacked, and it will not end. Father, I pray that you will forgive us for not being zealous to advance your kingdom, to proclaim what the King has done on behalf of this loyal subjects. I pray, God, that our lives would communicate what it looks like to live underneath the kingship of Jesus. I pray, God, that the fullness of your kingdom will come soon, that we may be liberated from the tyranny of man and free to serve you without fear. in the name of your Son, our eternal King.